reference to later on, Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 13 says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And then over, please, to Acts of the Apostles, Book of Acts. And right at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking there in verses 7 and 8, and in verse 9 of Acts 1. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And then over, please, to the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 14. And let's just think together, shall we, in the last section there of Revelation 14 and verse number 14 to the end of that chapter. Revelation 14, 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." And if you have one of the newer translations, that measurement, 1,600 furlongs, may be translated somewhere around about 180 miles to 200 miles, depends on your translation. And there is a discrepancy because we're not really sure exactly what a furlong was for them in the Old Testament days or New Testament days. So somewhere between 180 and 200 miles approximately. Let's just ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we come again this evening, again a very difficult portion of thy word. And one, our Father, that deals with the matters that as human beings we find even more difficult. It deals with divine judgment. And that is something, Father, that for much of our life we put to the back of our thoughts. We do not, our Father, desire to think in these things. Yet we thank thee, our Father, that the Word of God brings us face to face with not the fictions of human imagination, but the absolute reality of divine purpose. And so we pray, Father, this evening that as we look at these difficult areas, that we might know the presence and blessing and the grace of the Lord Jesus, and that it would indeed be a blessing to have read and meditated in this section of Revelation. Be with us, our Father, we pray. Help us as thy people. And we pray, Father, that as the word of God goes out from us and through us, that others too would come to know the Saviour. Be with us, our Father, this evening, we pray, as we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 It is a very strange feature of humanity, and one of the great paradoxes of the Bible, that as you read through the scriptures and at times as you look into your own hearts, you find that men on the whole are very eager for judgment. We often find statements along the lines of, if there is a God in heaven, why does he not? Why does he allow? Why does he not prevent? Why does he not act in judgment? And as human beings, we often are very keen for God to judge. Bearing in mind that we are the recipients of divine judgment, that is indeed a very strange thing. And it's also very strange that as you read through the Word of God, that whilst at times men are eager for divine judgment, God is a God who's long-suffering in his patience towards us. And that's a very strange thing. You would probably think, as I would, that it should have been the other way around, that sinners ought to be very long-suffering and very patient, not wanting God to move in judgment. And yet we find the very opposite. We have a God who's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. We have a God of infinite grace. And yet oftentimes, as you read through the scriptures, sometimes expressed in words and other times expressed in deeds, we have a cry that comes from the pages of the Word of God, how long? You'll find, for example, that David in the Psalms asks that question very frequently, beginning in Psalm 4, but it runs right the way through the Psalms as David looks at the injustices often received by himself, and he asks, how long? How long? In fact, you have it too back in the earlier chapters of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 6, you'll find the martyrs from earth under the altar, and they echo the same cry as David echoed in Psalm 4, how long? And they're waiting for God to judge. I think you can see it perhaps too in the prayers and in the actions of the disciples in their service. Do you remember that they asked the Lord Jesus about the possibility of bringing down fire from heaven? They really wanted judgment and they wanted it now. We want it now. Judgment and we want it now. How long? And perhaps too, you have it there with Daniel in the sanctuary, back in Daniel chapter 9 as he intercedes and he wants to know how long it will be before God will move, both in liberating his people from Babylon and in judging those that oppress his people. And so through the Word of God, whether it be Daniel in the sanctuary, or David in the Psalms, or the disciples in their service, or even those saints in Revelation chapter number 6, from under the altar, the cry goes up, how long? Well, in Revelation chapter number 14 and verse number 14, the time is now. The time is now. The time is now. It is the ultimate beginning of the end. It is the fulfillment of those words that we read from Matthew chapter number 24, that once the gospel of the kingdom is preached, that then the end will come. And on a previous evening, we saw there at the beginning of Revelation chapter 14 that the everlasting gospel, that's Revelation 14:6, the everlasting gospel was preached unto them that dwell on the earth. And you remember, I'm sure, that we noticed that gospel as being a most unusual kind of a gospel, and we thought that it really would not be suitable to be preached at New Cumnock on a Sunday afternoon, because there were certain things that were absent from it. It certainly told us about the holiness of God. It told us about the glory of God. It drew us to fear God, commanded us to fear God, verse 7, and give glory to him. It spoke of divine judgment. But in those verses, there were certain things that were completely absent. There was an absence of a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an absence of an invitation to faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was an absence to salvation, an offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus. And the reason I do believe that that is the case here in Revelation 14 is because the opportunity to respond in faith to the cross of the Lord Jesus had gone. The Spirit of God had been removed from the world many, many, a number of years before that. The martyrs had been slain. The 144,000, I would deduce from the end of Revelation 13 and the fact that they're now in heaven at the beginning of chapter 14, I would deduce that the opportunities for salvation have been removed and that God is no longer striving with man. His Spirit has ceased. And I think you've got that in black and white in Revelation chapter number 16 and verse number 9. And they repented not to give him glory. They repented not to give him glory. And so that gospel, that gospel of the kingdom, some have referred to Revelation 14:6 as the gospel of the kingdom. I think it basically is the gospel of the kingdom that you read of back in Matthew's gospel. It's the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14:6, and that has been preached and declared, and now the end has come. It is the beginning of the end. And in verse number 14 of Revelation chapter 14, we're introduced to the executor of that judgment. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. You've got the very beginnings of the end of divine judgment. Now, I know that as you go through earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, you will find that God has already begun to judge. I appreciate that. You'll find that, for example, as he opens the seals, there was judgment associated with that. As you might remember those trumpets that sounded, there was judgment associated with that. And so judgment does run through the section. But right here in Revelation chapter 14, you've got in a sense what you have way back in the book of Genesis. Do you remember when Noah was instructed to build an ark? And then an event happens in Revelation, in Genesis chapter number 7, it tells us that God closed the door. He closed in Noah into that ark. And that was the beginning of the end of judgment upon the world. Now, God had judged before he closed the door of the ark. God had judged by the curse upon the ground that was bringing forth thorns and thistles. He had cursed he brought in judgment by putting Adam and Eve out of the garden. He had brought in judgment by subjecting Adam to the sweat of his brow and bringing the bread from the ground. And he had subjected the woman to sorrow and pain in childbirth. But as the door of that ark closed, that was the end of divine grace for that world. And that was the beginning of the end of judgment. And in a sense, that's what we have here in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. We have this great harvest, and it is in essence a harvest of judgment. The scythe is out. It is, I suppose, the precursor of what we often think of today as the Grim Reaper, that kind of comic book parody of death, the Grim Reaper. Well, probably based upon the text that we have here, but of course it is not a Grim Reaper we have, it is a divine reaper, and it is the person of the Lord Jesus, because he is sovereign in judgment, not Satan, but the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. So think of it then in terms of a door that has closed. Think of it in terms of that event in Genesis chapter number 7. The door has closed. There has been judgment so far, but now we're looking at the final deluge judgment upon the world. And some have looked through these verses. They're difficult verses. I find them difficult verses. And have seen a summary of an event that you'll find a little later on in the book of Revelation. An event that I'm sure you're familiar with the terminology, the Battle of Armageddon or Armageddon. And in a sense, it probably is that too. It is probably an anticipation of those events, but viewed in a slightly different way. So there's the ark. The door has been closed. The martyrs have been taken to heaven back there in the earlier chapters of Revelation, finally closing with 144,000 in heaven. And here in Revelation 14, judgment is about to be poured out on earth. I was, by the way, elsewhere a little while ago, and I was asked a question as to whether or not the 144,000 were in heaven. Just in case that question did strike you, probably didn't, but just in case it did, you might just notice at the beginning of chapter number 14, if you want to just flick back just to highlight this. So apparently there is some debate about this. I wasn't even aware there was such debate, that some people think that the 144,000 are upon Zion on earth. I didn't even know that some people could think that, but apparently they do. And Revelation 14:1, you remember, says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder." Now, you do notice there in verse 2 that the voice comes from heaven. So there's no ifs, buts, nor maybes about that. It's in black and white. The voice comes from heaven. The voice is described for us as a voice of many waters. That's the same description as the voice of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter number 1. Do you remember that opening vision of Revelation? His voice was as the voice of many waters, and you remember perhaps his eyes burning as flames of fire and so forth. So that's the voice of the Lord Jesus, and it comes from heaven, verse 2 of Revelation 14. But in Revelation 14, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb, verse number 1. And the Lamb is on Mount Zion. Therefore, the Lamb is in heaven, and Mount Zion is in heaven. And those 144,000 are with him. So they're in heaven. So they're all in heaven. And there's really very little possibility, I think, that you could see that as a picture of what's happening on earth. That's a picture of the kingdom, actually, in many ways. And you can see from later on in chapter 14 that the world is nothing like the kingdom. In Revelation chapter 14, judgment is being poured out, as we're just about to see. So the door is closed. 144,000 have been removed. The Spirit of God has long gone, and the martyrs have also long gone, and now the door is shut. Now, you will see then the beginnings of divine judgment, or the beginnings of the end here, and in answer to that question that David in the Psalms posed, and in answer to that question that the martyrs in the early chapters in Revelation chapter 6 posed, how long? Well, the answer is now. And the answer will be found here in verses 14, 15, in the cloud, and in the crown, and in the Christ, and in the cry. That's where the answer will be found. When? How long? Now. Now. And I want you to notice the way in which God judges. Now, we might not speak too much about the details of this section, for the details, to be honest, are open to a bit of debate, and I don't like to be too conjecturous in what we say from the scriptures, try to stick to what we know rather than what we might not know. And I want you to notice the way in which God judges. Now, sometimes you see the world at large has a very skewed view of the judgment of God. That here we are as people subject to the faults and failings of humanity. Have you ever heard the excuse, well, I'm only human, I'm only human? Maybe you've used that excuse, I've used it a few times myself, I'm only human. And we think perhaps sometimes, or at least it's suggested sometimes, that God in a sense is maybe unfair in judging his creature. After all, he's God, and we're only human, we're only human. And sometimes the case is even made worse than that. Sometimes you'll find today that people who sin and who habitually sin, and perhaps who even grossly and horrendously sin, will have the excuse, well, God made me this way. Have you heard that? I've heard that a few times as well. And so we lay at times, in a sense, the blame at the door of God, and we even blame him for our own weakness and our own frailty, and we suggest somehow that this all-powerful, all-knowing God, well, he's really not in a position to judge little me with all of my faults and failings. He doesn't understand what it's like to be me. He doesn't understand what it's like to be tested, to be tempted, to find that I'm overwhelmed by odds that way outnumber me, by the pressures of the world and society. He doesn't understand. And in Revelation 14:14, you could write above that argument, nonsense. Absolute nonsense. For God is going to judge this world from the inside. He's using an insider. Do you remember that it is said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter number 2 that he did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but rather of the seed of Abraham? He was made in the likeness of human flesh. Maybe you'll turn back to Hebrews with me, will you? Hebrews, just turning back to Hebrews, because it is fundamental. I know that Hebrews presents really the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, and that's the dominant thought, unquestionably, in Hebrews chapter 2. But the flip side of it is found here in Revelation chapter 14, that in his character, in his nature, he is not only fitted uniquely as Saviour, but he also, paradoxically, is fitted uniquely as Judge. And that's interesting. So Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And that is the foundation, of course, in Hebrews 2 for the salvation power of the Lord Jesus, his victory over death, and as our great high priest. He understands, he knows what the feelings of your infirmity, because he's human, he's gone through it all. But it is also the foundation stone of divine judgment. Revelation 14:14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, the Son of Man. God isn't sending any angel to judge me. He's not even coming as God, in a sense, to judge me, but it is his Son, completely and utterly God and truly human. He's judging me. A man is going to judge humanity, and that's fascinating. That's sobering. That means that the one who will judge us totally understands us. He's the one, you'll remember, who was tested in all points like we are, yet sin apart. He knew what it was to be tested by the devil. He knew what it was to face overwhelming opposition. He knew what it was to be faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to live by the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. He knew what it was to trust his word and to obey his word. He understood it all. And he's the one who'll judge us. He's the one who will judge this world before God. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. I think the picture is painted there in verse 14 of Revelation 14 in a very particular way. I cannot but help think of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ departed. Do you remember in Acts 1? That's why we read in Acts chapter number 1. That he departed into the cloud. He was the one who stood before Pontius Pilate. He was judged, in a sense, by the world. He was judged by Rome. And he was judged by the Sanhedrin. He was judged by the Jews. And then he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And the angelic beings there told his disciples that he'll return in the same way that he went. And so he returns here in Revelation 14. The one who ascended, descends. The one that came through all of that testing and all of that judgment and all of that rejection now returns. And he's going to judge that world in righteousness. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And one sat on that, like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. So do we see a difference from the way that he ascended? I think we do. And you remember that was the head that had the crown of thorns, wasn't it? And then a little later, you remember in Hebrews 1, it was a head that was crowned with glory in his victory and resurrection. Later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, you'll find that his head had crowns, multiple crowns, because he's King of Kings. So he had all of the crowns of all of the kings, in a sense, upon his head. But now he has a crown, a Stephanus, a victor's crown. And so here's the one who has gone through humanity victorious, and he has been appointed as the judge of this world. Now, there are two judgments here, by the way, you notice, and this has caused some amount of consternation and amongst the scholars and the academics and people who've spoken on this over the years. You do just notice, I suppose if we read quickly, you might not have just picked it up, but you do notice there are two distinctive judgments here in this section. They're rather interesting. I'll give you my thoughts on it. I'm not saying that they're definitive, but I'll give you my best judgment on it anyway, since it is a solid section of judgment, isn't it? So you notice that there's, first of all, a judgment in a sense on the field, verse number 15. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so we've got that picture in a sense of a harvest being reaped with a sickle. It's like a field. And then you've got a second judgment involving a separate two angels. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over the fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So you've got a judgment, if you like, of the field, and that's just like a field of wheat or whatever, and it's being reaped. And the second one's a bit different, you notice. It's a reaping amongst the fruit. It's in the vineyard. Not so much the field now, but the fruit of the vineyards. Two very distinctive kind of pictures. Now, it's quite possible that they are two pictures of the same thing. That's possible. Possible, just two different ways of looking at it. But it's very interesting to notice that as you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 5, I believe it is, and later on in the parable of the vineyard that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, that the vineyard is often used as a picture of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Because you see, with all of its special privileges that it had as God's chosen people, the fact that it had been sent the prophets, it had been given the law, so many opportunities, God was looking for something in return from that nation. He was looking for fruit. And you remember that parable, the master sent his servants to the vineyard to look for fruit, and then he sent his son, and they murdered his son. And the Pharisees knew fine well what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. They were the vineyard. They were meant to be fruitful for Jehovah. And they'd stoned the prophets, and now they're going to murder Messiah. They knew fine well. So the vineyard oftentimes is a picture of the nation of Israel. So it might be easiest to start with the second half of that section and to just think that part of this judgment that's spoken of here will be a judgment upon the nation of Israel. And that's interesting because there is a measurement given in verse 20 that I kind of highlighted as we read through it. And it's a very interesting measurement. I don't know what you make of it there, but verse 20 says, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs." So that's a measurement somewhere in the region of 180 to 200 miles. What would that be a measurement of? Well, difficult to be precise about or sure about, but we do know that the approximate length of Israel is about that today. The modern borders of Israel are just about 220 to 240 miles. So it's not inconceivable that in a future day this will be the measurement, the length of the nation of Israel. Possible. Certainly, there's not many countries about that size. Maybe Wales, but I don't think Wales will feature much in prophecy. Scotland is considerably bigger than the nation of Israel, believe it or not. Not by population, mind you. But so we have this picture that quite possibly is a picture of God's judgment falling upon a nation that has not been fruitful and has not fulfilled his purpose. That being the case then, what we have perhaps in the first section then, as we think of the field, is a more general reaping. And you notice too that there is a distinction between the two. That when you look at the second judgment poured out upon the nation of Israel, it's very much condemnatory. Did you notice that there is fire involved? Verse 18. "And another angel came out from the altar which had the power over fire." Fire often associated with judgment and wrath. You'll notice that the grapes are trodden. A winepress was trodden with the city. And there's mention of blood in verse 20. And there's mention of wrath in verse 19. So this second aspect of divine judgment with the fruit, marked by fire, marked by wrath, marked by the winepress, none of that's spoken of in the first half. And it may well be that that first half of judgment that we find here relates more to that parable that we look at the beginning, can't remember, that parable of the tares and the wheat, where there is a generalised reaping of the world, a separation, not only a judgment of the ungodly, but as the Lord Jesus Christ will speak about in Matthew 13, that he will separate the tares from the wheat. So we have a generalised judgment, I would suggest to you here, in this final part of Revelation 14. And I would judge that it would affect, first of all, the world in general, a separation of tares and wheat, and secondly, the nation of Israel, and perhaps you even have the measurement there of a nation in the future. That's of interest. I can't be dogmatic about it, but what I can be dogmatic about is this, the timing of it, and that is the most important point. I want you to see this, please. It's very interesting, and it's even a bit strange. You notice that the executor of this judgment is first and foremost the Son of Man in verse number 14. And I don't need to tell you that that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
and I don't need to tell you that he's God. So it is a sovereign execution of judgment. It's God judging by right and by might. It's God judging by the one who understands us, who knows us. This is God judging in moral authority. He didn't need to do this, but he did do this. He judged, he will judge by his son. Now, here's something rather strange. Verse number 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come. Now, that's very odd, is it not? Why would it be that an angel would instruct the Lord Jesus Christ to commence the judgment? You see, that's back to front. I can understand it the other way, that the Lord Jesus Christ would instruct an angel. I can understand that. I can understand an angel maybe instructing a man, but I don't really get that. That's a bit odd. An angel instructing the Lord Jesus. And you have something very similar later on. It's two angels this time in verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over the fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle. So the Lord Jesus and the angel are responsible for judgment, but they're instructed by another angel to commence that judgment. What's happening there? Well, what's happening there is an indication of precise divine timing for judgment. So the angel emerges from the temple back there in verse 15. The angel emerges, in a sense, from the presence of God. The angel carries the instruction from God. Now is the time. It's almost as if these verses, verses 14 to 20, are set up precisely time, like clockwork, if we could use the old-fashioned metaphor. They're set up like clockwork. The button has been pressed, and the order has come from the temple, and it's transmitted precisely. Now is the time. You see, man at times, and perhaps in their own heart too, we can be impatient for God to act, because that's the way we think about judgment. We react, don't we? We respond. You hear about it, you read about it, vigilante actions and so forth, and people are acting out of anger. And it is part of human nature, it is. The fallen human nature does that. We see something that angers us and we respond. God isn't like that. God is not like that. God has set his day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It's precisely set. You see, when we think like that, when we think that, well, there's something that offends, there's something that's unfair or unrighteous, therefore now we must respond and react. We're not thinking like God. We don't understand God. The disciples didn't understand God. Do you remember that? Let's call down fire from heaven. Let's judge them. Our Lord Jesus had to remind them on a number of occasions in different ways that he wasn't here to destroy men's lives. He was here to save them. They didn't really understand the God of heaven. He's long-suffering to us once, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith and repentance. We don't understand God. And not only that, we underestimate the power and the sovereignty of God. And I can perhaps remind you of those many illustrations that we have elsewhere in the Word of God, where we might look at the experiences and the circumstances and we say, you know, that's something that really shouldn't be permitted. That was a bad thing to happen. Joseph, for example, sold into Egypt, bartered away for 20 pieces of silver, and there, that discussion on the top of the pit, will we sell him or will we kill him, you know? And that should never have happened. You know, that was bad. And yet, ultimately, at the end of it, we see the sovereign hand and purposes of God. God intended it for good. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Moses and his murder, do you remember that? Moses, the meekest man in all the earth that was used to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Moses, do you remember, he committed murder. You say, maybe that should have been judged straight away. Well, if God had judged it straight away, you can write off the rest of your Bible from about Exodus chapter 2 onwards. Because there ain't no redemption out of Egypt. There ain't no Passover lamb. There ain't no law. There ain't no tabernacle. And therefore, there ain't no temple. And therefore, there ain't no kingdom. And therefore, there ain't no Messiah. God was sovereign over that. And Jonah, likewise, in his disobedience and rebellion, ultimately became a wonderful picture and parable of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not to say that God justifies evil. That's not to say that God's the author of evil. But God is not subject to evil. Evil does not have the upper hand with it.
He's sovereign over it. And he is so sovereign that he is able to work all things according to the counsel of his own will in ways that we boggle, our minds boggle to understand. He even has purpose. He even has purpose in the wrath of man. He makes ultimately the wrath of man to praise him. He even has purpose in that. And so we underestimate the sovereignty and the power of God when we think, perhaps at times, as we look at injustice and as we look at wickedness and we say, now's the time to act. We underestimate the absolute sovereignty of God. God has set his time. And in these verses here, verses 15, 16, 17 and 18, the button is pressed. It's precise. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man in verse 14, is acting under the precise timing that comes from the temple, from the presence of God. The second, the third angel, acts under the authority of the fourth, again, precisely from the altar, and the sickle is cast into the world. And God's judgment is a judgment that is appointed from eternity. God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness, and we can rest in faith in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, that we can depend upon thee. We know, our Father, that the purposes of God might indeed turn slowly, but they turn, our Father, to an ultimate and certain and final conclusion. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is thankfully unlike us in the sense that thou art a God who does not simply react to evil, but is sovereign over a world in which men are in rebellion. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who's not subject to man and his wickedness, but sovereign over it, bringing it to an ultimate, timely and foretold conclusion. We thank thee that we can rest in the Lord Jesus. And we thank our Father of the tremendous challenge of these verses, a challenge, our Father, to be faithful and to be fruitful in our lives now whilst we have opportunity, and to be very much aware of the reality of the divine judgment that is about to fall upon a world that is in rebellion and in rejection of thee. And how we pray, our Father, that something of that godly fear and something of that fruitfulness and faithfulness might touch each of our lives, Father, as we look into the future, knowing that thou art a God who will indeed judge.